Amen, amen. Good morning, East family. It is so good to be here on the Lord's Day, gathered together to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you would, take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. And just to refresh you, as we have been walking through this book, we have just seen Paul and Silas released from a Philippian jail where they were held prisoners for proclaiming the glorious message of Jesus Christ. What we found was Paul and Silas were turned free after taking several beatings, and they were released by the magistrates there. And you see Paul's traveling companion is Silas. And if you remember back to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, there was a Jerusalem council. And there we saw Silas was sent with Paul as a seal of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Silas was a leader among the Jewish brothers there in Jerusalem, and so he was sent with Paul. Therefore, Paul could go preach to the Gentiles in the presence of Jews with the approval of the church that was found in Jerusalem. And we make our way now to Thessalonica, which is a seaport city. It is a major city there in Macedonia, and Paul is traveling from Philippi to Amphipolis from the city of Apollonia. Now, these cities were separated from about 30 to 40 miles each, and so traveling by horse, it would be about a 100-mile journey, and that would be a full day's travel by horse. But we do not believe that Paul had the income to be able to travel by horse, so more than likely, Paul made his way by foot from Philippi all the way to Thessalonica, stopping along the way at Amphipolis and Apollonia. Imagine this, as Paul left the city of Philippi, wounded and beaten from the many, many lashes he took from the magistrates there in Philippi. But he had a mission. He had a destination. And while we're not sure if he ministered in the two cities that he stopped at, we are sure that the gospel was preached in Thessalonica. Now, here's the thing. When you open up your New Testament and you read the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you know that this is written to the church that was founded to the believers, by the believers, that Paul reached here today in Acts chapter 17. Many of you in the room, you say, well, of course, we see Thessalonica, we see 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. We know that, Joey, but here's the thing. In a room this size and of believers made up of new and old, I remember the first time that I was really falling in love with the Word of God, and I began to read through the book of Acts, and the letters that I had read previously, such as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, such as the letter to the Philippians, it was so encouraging to me to see that Paul's missionary journeys were lining up with the letters that were written throughout the New Testament. And so that's the beauty of the local church. We have believers from all stages. We have people who are just starting their journey in the faith, and they're digging into the Word of God, and it's all new and it's exciting. And we also have mature believers who have been studying God's Word for many, many years. But here's where I challenge you today, no matter where you're at, dig deeper into the Word of God. You will see that it lines up, that it is accurate, and that it is reliable. And so we have Thessalonica being visited by Paul, and we see that Paul goes, as was his custom, and what I want to leave you with today is this thought. I want you to be a student of the Scriptures, because it is from the Scriptures that we see this Jesus is the Christ. Beginning in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, read with me. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Right off the bat, we notice there in verse 2 that Paul went. So as soon as we get into this text, we see that our gospel message is not a come and see message, but a go and tell message. Paul went as was his custom, and he entered into the synagogue. Now, you may look at chapter 16 and see that Paul did not enter into a synagogue upon arriving in Philippi. Why is that? Well, there was no synagogue there. But Paul's message was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so Paul goes to Thessalonica, he goes to people, and he enters into the synagogue, and he finds a group of people where Paul goes and proclaims the gospel message of Jesus Christ. This was his pattern. We see him enter into a new city. We see him proclaim the gospel. And then we see success and opposition. And this is going to be Paul's pattern throughout his missionary journey. But look what Paul does here. The word says that he went in, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, he explained, and he approved. Literally, what this is saying to us is that Paul literally took the word of God, he opened it up, and he pulled out the truth that was there in the word. He was a student of the scriptures, perhaps the greatest student of the scriptures there ever was, besides Jesus Christ. Paul, as a little boy, was grown up in the word. He was taught by the leading Pharisees. Paul was brilliant when it came to the scriptures. And so Paul is in his wheelhouse here. He goes into the synagogues and he begins to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ using the Hebrew Bible. That is the Old Testament. Remember, at this time, there was no New Testament, right? And so Paul goes to the Old Testament. And if you would with me, join me in using a little bit of sanctified imagination, all right? You know what that is? It's maybe not explicitly in the text, but what we can imagine, if you would with me, picture this. Paul goes into the synagogue. He goes 3 days. And on the first day, maybe Paul stands up and he takes the scroll and he unrolls it. And he turns to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And he begins to proclaim the truth that is there in Genesis 22. And Paul begins to explain and begins to prove that this Christ, who is Jesus, this Middle Eastern man who is God in the flesh, came and suffered, and it was necessary that he die on the cross and that he be risen to life. And so Paul, let's say on the first Sabbath, goes to one of their heroes in the faith, Father Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, we see the story, and we're familiar with it perhaps, that God tells Abraham to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And so Abraham always represents our Heavenly Father's willingness to sacrifice his only son. And so we see Abraham take his son to the mountain, and we see him go to prepare a sacrifice for the Lord. And when he's questioned by Isaac, hey, I see the knife, I see the altar, I see the wood, where's the sacrifice, where's the lamb? Look at Abraham's response. He says in Genesis 22, verses 5 through 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. What faith Abraham had as he willingly was going to sacrifice his only son. And then we pick up in verses 12 through 14, and can't you just see what Paul is doing here as he's setting up these Jewish believers and these Jewish leaders and these Gentiles who are open to the word of God? And he says that Abraham, just as he was lifting up the knife and it was glimmering in the sun before it plunged deep into the chest of his only son, as he was called to make a sacrifice of his only son, right before the knife came down, God says, hold on, wait, Abraham. Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And God, who is the Lord who provides, provided Abraham with a sacrifice. And Abraham looked, and there was a ram. And in a thicket of thorns was the ram's head. And Abraham goes, and he takes the ram, And God provided a sacrifice that Isaac, his only son, would not have to be sacrificed. And you say, well, wait, I thought Abraham said that God would provide a lamb. Well, if you will remember in John chapter 1, verse 29, it was John the Baptist who said, behold, there goes the Lamb of God, as he looked at Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus Christ himself, he says this of Abraham, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Can you imagine Abraham on the Mount Moriah, where just across the way, Jesus Christ himself, thousands of years later, would be hung on the cross? Can you imagine that this Lamb of God is the one that Abraham saw whenever he went to sacrifice his own son, yet God, in his grace, provided his only begotten son, and Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, had his head wrapped in thorns, but he would not get off the altar, for it was Christ who must suffer. And so then maybe the second Sabbath, Paul goes back to the synagogue. And again, he unrolls the scroll, and watch what Paul may do here. He goes and he turns to Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have the great story of the Passover lamb. And God gives great, specific, detailed instruction of what kind of lamb this should be. He says that your lamb shall be without blemish. And so the story goes on in Exodus chapter 5, verse 13. It says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Verse 46 goes on and says, and you shall not break any of its bones. And so the Passover lamb, we see, must be slain. And in doing so, God has provided an atoning sacrifice. And so these Jews understand this story, and they know this story by heart as they look to Moses as a hero in the faith. Yet Paul says that the atonement had been made, and he begins to unravel and unwrap the truth of the scripture to them, in that not only has the atonement been made, but now it must be applied to your life. And if God would look on your heart and see the blood, he would pass over you, and you would not experience death. And you see the truth that this Lamb of God must be slain. He must be sacrificed. Yet God would not let him see corruption, for he would be raised from the dead. Because in John chapter 19, verse 33 through 37, it says, when they came to Jesus, who was hanging on the cross, and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. In fact, it says, for these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus Christ hung on the cross, but not one of his bones was broken. In the Passover story, you see that not one of the bones of the lamb should be broken, pointing to Jesus and the scripture being fulfilled. Finally, on the third day, join with me one more time as Paul walks back into the synagogue as he is reasoning and he's explaining, and he's an apologist for the scriptures as he is standing in his faith and he's opening up the word, and he turns once again maybe to another Jewish hero in the faith, King David. You see, in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, that passage begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Paul begins to unravel once again what David may be experiencing. Yes, perhaps David did experience this deep turmoil and this deep feeling that God had forsaken him as his enemies pursued after him. But in a much more real sense, we see that it is Jesus Christ who would hang on the cross, pierced and forsaken. Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22 says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Do you remember at the foot of the cross, the soldiers and the criminals who would poke fun at Jesus and mock him and wag their heads at him and laugh at him and deride him, not knowing that if Jesus so desired, he could have gotten off that cross in the blink of an eye? But he endured the cross, he suffered the shame, and he hung there because the scriptures must be fulfilled. Finally, in verse 31 of Psalm 22, it finishes with these four words, he has done it. In another New Testament passage, we see John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He has done it. This Jesus, who is the Christ, has suffered and it is finished. So Paul, 3 days in the synagogue, goes and preaches from the sufficient, reliant scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. A whole nother passage of scriptures that you may want to write down or take a picture of, take these notes, and turn to them later on this in the evening. But maybe it was Numbers 21, 6 through 9, showing that it was a fiery serpent who had to be lifted up, who was going and biting people and infecting people and plaguing people. Yet when a bronze serpent was lifted up, a serpent was lifted up, all they had to do was look. And in John chapter 3, verse 14 through 18, we see that the Messiah must be lifted up, that anyone who would look on Jesus would be saved. Perhaps it was Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which speak of the resurrection. Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant. Zechariah 12, verse 10, speaks of the crucified Savior. Over and over and over, we see that this Jesus is the Christ. Listen to me, church. Listen to me, all who are sitting here today. If you miss this, you miss it all. There's not another Savior. There will be no other Messiah. There is one. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. So why does Paul go to the synagogue time and again? Whenever, oftentimes, he is beaten, ran out of town. And though we may not know exactly the Old Testament passages that Paul preached from that day in the synagogue, we do know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Whether or not we know exactly which passages Paul preached from, we know one thing, that he preached Jesus Christ crucified. Church, I would challenge you today to be a student of the Scriptures. God's Word can be trusted. God's Word is a firm foundation. You can stand on it. You can count your life on it. And listen, why else would we preach Christ crucified? Because Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It is about Jesus Christ. In preaching class, and in all the books that I've read on preaching, over and over and over, it's a common thing that in order for you to be able to stand before a people and preach a passage of Scripture, everything that I have been taught says that you must be able to first be able to give one clear, concise sentence that sums up the entire passage which you would be preaching from. Paul's clear, concise sentence. Scripture's clear, concise sentence, which summarizes the entire book, is that this Jesus is the Christ. Do you know this Jesus? If we could just see this, church, I believe with all my heart, so much healing would take place in your life. Wherever you find yourself today, whether you're battling pressures and stresses and anxieties and depressions that are too deep for words, I would tell you this, that Jesus is the Christ. He is enough. He loves you. And you dig deep, deep into God's Word, and you see that this Jesus is the Christ who suffered for your sins, who was buried, and who was raised to life. I've heard that K-Mac's number one goal for his students that begin in 7th grade and go all the way through 12th grade is that they would be able to leave high school and be ready to stand firm in their faith. Why is it so important for students to be in church today? Why is it so important for parents to make sure that their child is inside this building on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and when the church gathers together? It's because the world is not sleeping. The world uses wisdom of the world and satanic folly to infiltrate the minds of our students, and they must be ready to stand firm in their faith and be able to open up the Word of God and be able to reason and explain and prove that this Jesus is the Christ. Students, I'm telling you this from experience. You may be a class clown, hey, and that's all right, but you save your class clowning for second period algebra. When you go into the student building, you take your copy of God's Word, you open it up, and you read deep, deep into what your teachers are training you and teaching you to see. So when you go to your college campuses or you go into your workforce, you will be able to show people and your friends and your relatives and your neighbors that this Jesus is the Christ. All right? Parents, we make sure that our students get to school on time, and we make sure that our students don't miss their after-school activities, and we make sure that they're excelling in academics and athletics. But I'm telling you that the world is not sleeping, and far, far greater than any success your child may have in the classroom or on any ball field is that they would know this Jesus is the Christ, and they would be ready to defend their faith against the foolishness and the evil of the world. Trust that the Word will do the work. Continuing on in Acts chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, read with me again. Verse 4, it says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd." So Paul and Silas preached the word, and as the pattern, we see an early success. We see many who would come and place their faith in Jesus Christ. We see that they are understanding that God has opened their hearts to see that this Jesus is the Christ, yet there is an uproar and there is a division that is created. You know, I've noticed that any time that I may ask someone if I can pray for them, I can talk about God, I can talk about the Lord, but at the mention of Jesus Christ, there is a dividing line. Because here is what you must come to terms with. Either this Jesus is the Christ or he is not. And that is a division that we can see clearly and plainly over and over in the preaching that Paul did. So here's what happens. Some of them were persuaded. They believed. They joined. But the Jews, or the Jewish leaders, they became jealous. Now, can you imagine this? They have a synagogue here in Thessalonica. You have these God-fearing Gentiles who are coming, and they're listening. And the Jews and the Pharisees, as they always would do, would be try to proselytize and to convert from non-Judaism to Judaism. And they've been struggling over and over and over to do this, but in three Sabbath days, Paul goes in, opens up God's Word, and through the powerful anointing of his Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, many are saved. And we see jealousy set forth. We see that there is a riot. And you say, well, there was even mobs back in that day? Listen, the word says that they went and they riled up a bunch of no-gooders, a bunch of people who are probably standing around. You go to any marketplace today when people should be working, but they're standing out front being lazy, not doing what they ought to do, and the Jews go and they rabble up these guys, and they begin to go, and they create a huge disturbance. And we see division. God's word tells us that there would be division. In fact, Jesus himself said that he did not come to bring peace, but he came to bring division. We know that 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Again, Luke 12, 51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." At the name of Jesus, at the preaching of God's word, some will be persuaded, some will believe, and some will resist, reject, and rebel. Jesus Christ is Lord. But we will always see opposition to that message. And that's what Paul faces here. As he continues on, the Jews were jealous. They took some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, we're not really sure exactly who this Jason is. There's only one more mention of him in the whole Bible. Perhaps it was in Romans chapter 16. It could have been a family member of Paul, but we're not sure. The scripture does not express that in clear terms. But what we do know is that Jason was housing Paul and Silas, and the magistrates, the city officials, came to Jason's house, and they were coming to arrest them. Verse 6 says, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Paul and Silas get out of town. The city has been stirred into an uproar, not by Paul and Silas, but by the Jews and the mob. And they drag Jason out of the house, who was allowing them to stay. And we see the local magistrates. By the way, let me give you a side word on the magistrates, the city officials. In the New Testament, in the Greek, Luke, who is the author of Acts, records these city officials as the politarchs. Now, there was a lot of question in that word, because nowhere else in Greek literature was the word politarch found. But in 1835, an archaeological discovery showed that along the Ignatia Way, which was basically a Roman highway, along the Ignatia Way, on the west side of an arch found in Thessalonica, was the term politarch, which was the term used for the city officials. Once again, you see the reliability. I point that out because I want you to see the reliability of God's word and the incredible accuracy of the author Luke in recording specific details for us in the Word of God. Can the Word of God be trusted? And it doesn't matter what science says or historians say, because they always catch up with the Word of God. The Word of God never has to try to catch up with them. So the Word of God is trusted. But we see three charges given to this local stirring up of the city by the local magistrates. Three charges. First, they're troublemakers. Second, they're disturbing the Pax Romana. And third, that Jason was harboring troublemakers. Well, these are three big no-nos. And in a way, we see that they're still big no-nos in today's culture. Listen, you can talk about a lot of things. You can go into the public forum, and you can go into our school settings, and you can mention a lot of things and a lot of good things, but in the name of Jesus, you see opposition. There's something to the name of Jesus. But the charges lie as they were. First, troublemakers. You see that in verse 8, it says that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, some would say that they weren't really turning the world upside down. This is an accusation, a false accusation. But in a way, in a real way, they really are turning the world upside down. They're calling pagans to turn from idols and to trust in Jesus, and they're calling Jews to turn from their good works and place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But they're also defying Caesar's decrees. For we all know that a major violation, what could be considered as high treaty, would be to claim that there is another Lord other than Caesar. Once again, you have a decision to make. Is Jesus Lord, or is he not? Well, these were saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we see these reminiscent accusations that remind us of the accusations brought against Christ when he stood before Pilate. And they were not going to allow this Pax Romana to be disturbed by these preachers who were coming in proclaiming Christ as Lord. What about today? Are you willing to break up the ho-hum peace and everyday tranquility of your life to proclaim Jesus is the Christ? You gather together with your family, perhaps after this service, to go to lunch. Would you dare proclaim that Jesus is the Christ? Would you go into your workplace and tell your coworkers that this Jesus is the Christ? You go next door to your neighbor, and you care for them, and you love them. But I pray that you care and you love them enough to tell them that this Jesus is the Christ. Are you afraid of breaking up the peace that exists? Let me remind you that the Holy Spirit of God is with you, that there will be success at the preaching of the gospel, but there will also be opposition. It's worth it. You can offer false peace here on earth all day long until your friend, your neighbor, your loved one takes their final breath, but all it is false peace. In a world today where we want to make earth and culture more comfortable, when we have gotten away from the central message and the central theme of the church, and that is proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected, we want to turn the message to everything and anything other than the preaching of the gospel, and all we're doing is making people more comfortable for the short period of time they have on earth on their way to an eternal hell. Let it not be, church. Let's get back to the main thing. Preach the gospel. This Jesus is the Christ. But that brings up another question. Can you be loyal to your country and to Christ? Absolutely. I'm an American and I'm proud to be an American. I'm in a room right now with men and women who I admire greatly, who are servicemen and women for our great country. But it's got to be a dividing point and a drawing line that if America goes away from Christ, we turn our backs and we go with Jesus. This Jesus is the Christ, and it's Christ first and foremost. Jason is dragged out in the streets. The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and they took money as security from Jason and the rest, and they let them go. Now, what this security was, it was kind of like a reverse bond of our day, of what we see in our time in the courts. You see, first they took Jason and they required a bond of him. Paul and Silas had slipped out, and Jason gets money taken from him. And what this money would serve as, he would get it back as long as there was no more disturbance in the city. So it's posted as bond. Paul and Silas are out of town. They head to another town, which we'll see next week. But Jason gives money, and it's a pledge that there will be no more disturbance. And the opposition continues. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 6, we see the reason why Paul would make such an effort, beaten and wounded in Philippi, to make a 100-mile journey to Thessalonica to go preach three Sabbath days in the synagogue. We're not sure how long he stayed, but we see that we know, brothers, these brothers were loved by God, that he had chosen them. And how do we know that God had chosen them? It was because the gospel came not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And they received the word with great joy. This is how we know God's choice of those who believe. They received the word with joy and they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 and 9, it says, Paul came, he never came with flattering speech. He didn't stand up and try twisting together nice, elegant phrases. He preached Jesus. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says this when he went to Corinth, and he went everywhere preaching this message. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jason is given bond. Paul and Silas have gone away, though their hearts stay behind with the people in Thessalonica, the new believers there. But there was a great hindrance to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 says, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. These leading Jews opposed Paul. And Paul said that they hindered them from speaking to the Gentiles. You know, when you stand opposed to the gospel, you stand opposed to God Almighty. That's a dangerous place to be in. Paul says that these Jewish leaders oppose the preaching of God's word. But then again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So first he says the Jewish leaders hindered them from coming and preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. But a few verses later, he says that Satan himself hindered them from coming back and preaching the gospel. Which is it? The Jewish leaders who opposed Christ and the message of the gospel, or Satan himself? I would say it's both. Satan uses people to oppose the gospel message that people would not be saved. Don't bow down to people. Don't even have to think for a moment you have to use flattering speech. You preach Jesus and Him crucified. Church, I conclude this morning with a little statement that these apostles, these Christian leaders, were going and turning the world upside down through the preaching of Christ. Don't you think it's time that the world gets turned upside down? Driving back yesterday from Rose Pine, coming in past Fort Polk into the new Llano, every time I drive through that area, I feel a darkness upon that hill where I see signs advertising things, tempting men and women, entangling women in a lifestyle that they would not, should not be living. I think about the slave girl in Philippians 16 who was being used by men to make money for them, and the opposition that was created whenever Paul and Silas told the demon to leave the girl alone. And I pray that God would turn Vernon Parish upside down, that the church of East Leesville Baptist Church would speak out and speak up and begin praying against darkness in our parish, that the light of the gospel would shine forth and that people would be saved. It's going to take courageous disciples of Jesus Christ to break up the ho-hum false peace that we live in today and begin to proclaim the gospel message that sets captives free. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. One at a time, one soul at a time. If we would go about preaching the gospel, proclaiming the message, I believe that we would see the world turned upside down. This morning when you walked in, you received a Hoosier One card. This card is yours to keep. When you open it up, there's a gospel track on the inside. What I encourage you to do, as we have been praying now for 3 weeks, of the name of the one that we would lead to Jesus Christ, I would invite you to take that card out, write that name on it, because I believe that the world will be turned upside down one soul at a time. In just a moment, I'm going to open up the invitation for you to come forward, lay your card down at the altar and pray over it. Pick it back up and take it with you. You can sit there at your pew, kneel down at your pew, pray over the name of your one, but pray that Jesus Christ would save their soul. But you may be here this morning, and for the first time ever, upon the opening of God's word and the preaching about Jesus Christ, you have come to faith and you have been persuaded that this Jesus is the Christ. I invite everyone to bow your heads, close your eyes. If God has spoken to you this morning, and you have come to the realization that you have never trusted in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, but this morning you have been persuaded by the Word that this Jesus is the Christ, I invite you, with every head bowed and eye closed, just slip your hand up in the air. Is there anyone here this morning who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ? In just a moment, when the invitation begins, I invite you to come forward to take one of the pastors by their hands that they would show you in the Word and pray with you how you can be saved this morning. Second invitation, would you seriously take the name of your one, keep that name with you and in front of you at all times, praying that the Lord would save their soul? In a moment, the invitation is open for you to come forward with your one, pray at the altar, pray where you're seated, that the Lord would save them. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this morning. God, we praise you. We give you all glory and all honor, all praise for the glorious gospel. We love you, Jesus. Move among your people here today. Amen.